I have the exciting task this morning of telling you something that you already know. In fact, as we get into it, you are going to mentally roll your eyes, want to check out, and start thinking about your weekly schedule. But I'm going to give you something that's going to make your weekly schedule better. In fact, it's going to make every relationship better that you are involved with this week and every week following. Now, here's the big news. You and I and our church corporately and all of us individually are to disciple others to Jesus. Yeah, I thought that might get a standing O, but it didn't. Now, you already know that. In fact, this is how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 28. He gave us the Great Commission. You know that, right? And Jesus came up to his disciples. This is at the very end, right before the ascension. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a command of Jesus. He could not have been any clearer. And it's a command that you and I often try to wiggle out of. It's a command that we often ignore. It's a command that often, just to be honest, we just don't think about a great deal. And I think if everybody was asked in the hallway afterward, "What is the Great Commission?" you could at least say, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, you could at least say, "Go and make disciples." But the big question is, how many of us are? And so my telling you what you already know today is not about knowledge. It's about action. And it's not about more information. It's about transformation. Because the question that I really want you to work through with the Holy Spirit is, whom will you disciple in 2018? Whom will you mentor in 2018? Whom will you shepherd in 2018? You may be in a position where you're just begging for that yourself. And you're asking the Lord, "Who will be shepherding me in 2018? And that's a great place to be. When we think of Paul, we think about Barnabas and others discipling him into following Jesus, and then him discipling Silas and Timothy and Titus. And it just goes on and on. I mean, that's the way it should always be. There should be those in our lives investing in us and discipling us, and those that we are turning around and discipling to Jesus. And so that's what I want to see us doing, and that's what God commands us to. We've chosen to include it in our series on servanthood. We're calling it To Shepherd, because this series is not just about finding out where you fit in the body or how you are shaped to serve Jesus. Those are extremely important, and that's what we're going to help you do. And Matt's going to give you some more info on that in the announcements just as we get together in workshops, and we're going to kind of hash it out. So it's not just about finding out where to serve Jesus and where you fit in the body, but how are you going to serve? And what we have today is this privilege of looking at a blueprint of how to shepherd one another in our service. That's the greatest form of service that we can do. In fact, I would say that discipling others to Jesus and mentoring and shepherding would really be a great illustration of John 15, 13. In John 15, 12, Jesus told the disciples, right before he went to the cross, or to the garden, and then the cross, "I want you to love one another. That's my command for you." And then he says in verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for another." And if you are choosing to disciple one another to Jesus, you're going to lay down your life for them. We're going to see that in this passage today. Now, you're going to need a reason to listen, since you already know what I'm telling you. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think right now of somebody that the Holy Spirit could put on your heart. In fact, some of you are sitting there and you already know because the Holy Spirit's been nudging you for weeks, months, years to disciple this person to Jesus. So it might be somebody in your own family. You certainly need to start in your own family with your spouse, with your children. But it'll stop there. It goes into the church. We need a big culture shift here where we see all kinds of these relationships, Barnabas, Paul, and Timothy, where that just becomes the norm. Because that's how the church is going to multiply. And that's how this kingdom, this county, excuse me, is going to be reached for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Have that person in mind. We're going to look at the blueprint of how to serve in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Tremendous passage. Paul and Silas are writing back to Thessalonica. It's a town in Macedonia, and it's a town which they had visited. Timothy is with them now, but Paul and Silas had visited this town, and you can tell that they got really close through some of the verses that we're going to look at. They got so close that the Twilight Zone showed up. You can tell there's a deep love for them here. But I don't want that just to be our focus. I mean, that's going to play into how we shepherd one another, how we disciple one another to Christ. But here's what I want you to hear first. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, that takes us back to this second missionary journey where they've been traveling and they've been in Philippi. And I'm just going to keep going, so, you know, try to tune it out if you can. They've been in Philippi. They've been beat with rods. They've been thrown in jail. And then you remember the earthquake, the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They are giving the gospel and they are discipling others to Christ. And so this jailer, and it turns out his entire household, trust Christ as Savior. And the authorities in Philippi kick them out. Please leave, they beg Paul and Silas. And so they do. They go to Thessalonica and they start preaching in the synagogue, and now the Jewish authorities in Thessalonica get all upset, and this is their comment in Acts 17, verse 6. This is going to blow you away, and it may cause a little conviction on your part. This is what the authorities say about Paul and Silas. They say, these guys who have turned the world upside down are now in our city. We need to get rid of them. Now, what I wonder is, has anybody ever said that about me and my witness for Jesus Christ? Have they ever said that guy's turning the world upside down? Have they ever said it about you and your work and your service to Jesus Christ? Well, I guarantee you, if we live by the principles in 1 Thessalonians 2, that's what's going to happen. We're going to see the power of God at work through the Holy Spirit working in us to change us and transform us, make us more like Jesus, and through us as we point others to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to do. We want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. It's back there toward the end of all the epistles, after those four short ones, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it's before you get to the big book of Hebrews. So if you hit that, come back. If you got your technology, you're good. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2, and the first thing we see is that disciple makers, those who are going to be intentional about shepherding others, about pointing them to Jesus, are going to prioritize God's mission. They're going to prioritize God's mission. They are going to obey Jesus when he says, make disciples. And they're not going to ignore his command because they have the big picture in mind. I don't know if you're familiar with Kyrie Irving. He's a pretty familiar basketball player. He was a player at Duke. He was the number one overall NBA draft pick 2011, 2012. He wins Rookie of the Year in the NBA, five-time All-Star. He's even been MVP of an All-Star game. He's only about 28, I think. And last year, he goes and he tells the Cavaliers he would like to be traded. And he'd certainly like to go to a couple of different teams, but he'd like to be traded. And so he is asking out from the shadow and the leadership and the authority of LeBron James is what he's trying to do. And so if you think about that, if you think about how our athletes, our pro athletes work and act and all of that, that puts a ton of pressure on him, right? I mean, he hit the game-winning three-pointer against Golden State in 2015 when they won the NBA Finals. So he has been a champion. But now he's saying, you know what, I'm going to leave arguably perhaps the best player in the game today, and I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to lead my own team. And so there's tons of pressure on him now to lead the league in scoring, to lead the league in assists, to lead the league in steals, to be the greatest point guard ever, and to show everybody that he can do it without LeBron James, right? Tons of pressure. Well, the first couple of weeks, first couple of games of 2018, this calendar year, he had a couple of games where he only had like 12 points, 15 points, 16 points, something like that. And so one of the ESPN reporters went up to him and they said, you know, how do you feel about this? I mean, you're averaging less points per game than you did with the Cavaliers. You're playing less minutes than you did with the Cavaliers. You know, the implication being you're supposed to be this great superstar leading your team, and you're not even doing what you could do with LeBron is kind of an implication there, kind of a dirty implication that you can't handle it without LeBron. And this is what Kyrie Irving says. He says, you know what? I really understand the big picture now, and that's all that matters. He said, I have struggled. And if I had a game where I had low points in past years, and that just drove me crazy until I could get out there and prove myself again. But he said, now, here's what's important to me. If I can affect the game on the offensive end, and if I can affect the game on the defensive end, and if I can put our help do everything I can to put our team in position to win, that's all that really matters. What happened to Kyrie Irving? Superstar, leaving LeBron, having all this pressure. Well, he's got the big picture. He has his priorities straight. This is the best thing, that we could win, that we could go on and win the finals. That's far more important than all my personal attainments and achievements. Now, for all of you humble people out there, you don't get that. But some of these athletes are so arrogant, it's a really, really hard thing. He has humbled himself to say, I want to do this, and it's all because he has the right priorities. And that's what Paul and Silas point out for us here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 6. They point out the right priorities, that they are going to prioritize God's mission over everything else, and certainly over drawing glory to themselves, drawing attention, seeking their own renown or their own distinction as the greatest missionaries traveling the Mediterranean basin. And let's read verses 1 to 6 just to get the big picture, and then we'll come back and look at the verses. This is what Paul writes in 1 to 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. These guys have the big picture in mind, and they want to accomplish God's mission, so they've prioritized it. I want you to notice a couple of things here. In verses 1 and 2, we see that they're doing this amid much opposition. In other words, circumstances don't change their willingness to serve the King. Circumstances in their lives, their physical, mental, emotional exhaustion, don't prevent them from carrying out God's mission for them. Now, when you think about opposition, most of us haven't been beat in the last city we were in. Most of us weren't jailed in the last city we were in for proclaiming Jesus Christ. But all of us face spiritual warfare, face opposition. Jesus promised that for us. He said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. Keep going. Keep proclaiming Christ. That's our mission to do. And so we're going to face opposition in some form. We're even going to face physical, mental, emotional exhaustion in your season of life. I don't know what that looks like, but I would guarantee that about 90% of us are sitting here just trying to get a deep breath, trying to relax before we trudge out and battle it again for another week. Circumstances don't change the willingness of disciple makers to carry out God's mission. Why would we say that? Because it's important. God has appointed it. He has entrusted, in verses 3 and 4, we see that phrase, entrusted them with the gospel. That's God's appointment. That's His mission that He has given to them. And so we want to sit here and say, man, I'm glad they got it. I'm glad they obeyed it, because, you know, I wouldn't be here today unless there had been this chain of people obeying the Great Commission until now. But that's not just for Paul and Silas. We looked at the words of Jesus, Matthew 28, for all disciples, go and make disciples. Be my witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the work that we are called to do. That is the mission that we've been given, and it's very clear. We don't need to exegete the Greek here. There's a mission, go make disciples. God's entrusted it. It's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He was buried and He rose again victoriously over sin and death. And if you trust Him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, and you receive the free gift of eternal life, and Jesus Christ enters your life through the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you. It's an exciting life, a vibrant life, an abundant life. It is the very life of Jesus Himself. And the gospel doesn't just end with conversion, but it carries on into our lives. We'll see that a little bit later in the passage. If you were just to circle the word gospel here, you would find it four times in these 12 verses, and it forms some links between all the things that go on here. It's the heart of it. They have a gospel-centered ministry. That's what you and I want to long for. That's what we want to live out. Verse 5 and 6, we see that not only will circumstances not stop them, and not only are they entrusted with this mission, not only have they been appointed by God, but they're not going to seek glory for themselves. They're going to point others to Jesus. It is real easy to get comfortable as a follower of Jesus. It is real easy to get comfortable as a Christian or a believer in Christ and say, hell is canceled, heaven's guaranteed, I am good to go. And so we begin to sit, soak, and sour. Or we go out and fight all these battles and we fight them on our own, so we truly are exhausted. It's real easy to have a sense of entitlement because we're comfortable as believers and we've kind of walked with God for a while, and we've known Him for a while, we've known that we have salvation for a while, and it would have been super easy for these guys as an apostle and his co-worker to have a sense of entitlement. It's real easy for parents. It's real easy for preachers. All of us can have a sense of entitlement. And what happens is we begin to draw attention to ourselves. We begin to draw the glory that God deserves to ourselves. You see, here's what I would say about this passage that I think becomes very real in these six verses, that if you and I are not pointing others to Jesus Christ, then we are stealing His glory. We are stealing His glory. Here's how I would explain that. I would say to you, as I have often said, that you are always discipling people. You have people following you, you have people mimicking you, you have people watching you, you have people picking up your idiosyncrasies, and they begin to speak with you and use the words you do because they're learning how to get along in life. They're seeking a better way to get through life. You all of us have people that are following us and copying us that we are discipling. If we are not pointing them to Jesus, then we're just discipling them to ourselves. We are stealing the glory that is due Jesus. Does that make sense? Now you go home and wrestle with that and send me emails and come have lunch with me and we'll discuss it. Because it's hit me like a ton of bricks. That if I am not intentionally pointing others to Jesus, if I am not engaged in this disciple-making process at some level, then I am just stealing that glory for myself because they're watching me and I'm just letting them disciple to me and not to Jesus. Of course, now we'll see later on, if my life and my lips are pointing others to Jesus, that can work. But that's a real challenge that we all have. We want to disciple other people to Jesus and not to ourselves. And so how do we go about that? Well, Paul picks that up in verses 7 through 11. And in verses 7 through 11, we see that we need to intentionally nurture others with grace and truth. We need to point others to Jesus with God's word and with his grace through our words and through our actions, through our lips and through our lifestyles. The word nurture, I looked it up in Webster's. It means this: to care for and encourage the development of. To care for and encourage the development of. We do that with our children, right? We do that with our pets, for crying out loud. And if a parent's going to do that with a child, then we have to be intentional every stage of life, right? I mean, you got this infant that can't do anything. It just kind of sits there and oozes at all ends. And so we got to take care of it and clean it and bathe it and feed it and protect it from the cold. And then we get young children and they constantly ask why. And we need to help them begin to frame their view of life and their perspective. And then we get children, they're learning their ABCs, and they're able to read and write, and it's a glorious time, and it's a happy age. And then we get teenagers, and they're just trying to figure out who they are, and they're blaming you for not knowing. And then we get young adults, and so on. I mean, all the way up, we have to be really intentional. We have to know and understand them, and that's what this passage points out. You would say that's just pure logic, but God's word has it embedded there so that we will learn it. And so that we will do it. It's not about knowledge, it's about action. And so, I want you to think about your spiritual parents. Who is it that has been a spiritual parent to you over the course of your life? Who is it that Jesus used to shepherd you, maybe to proclaim the gospel, maybe to teach you how to pray, teach you how to share the gospel? Teach you how to work on kindness and to love Jesus more than you love sin. And when I look back over my life, my parents who are sitting here, the privilege of, from a young age, of having parents that love Jesus and were not hypocritical. They're just real, and they taught me a great deal. And then I got to junior high, and a youth pastor named Dennis said, hey, you can study the Bible on your own. And so he gave me a stenographer's pad and a Bible, and he said, ask these questions, and then we'll get back together. And he started me on studying God's Word. And then I had friends in college that, you know, one, Eric, pointed out, you know, you only think about yourself. And that still stays with me because God used him to shepherd me in several months of conversations. And then there was a guy named Tim that I did some ministry with, Youth for Christ, and he really put me in positions that just constantly stretched me. I'd never done anything like that. Walking on campuses cold turkey and meeting students and sharing the gospel and getting guys in discipleship groups. I mean, that was incredible. And then in grad school, there were people that God used there. Mike was one of them. He just told me to be real. Just be yourself. Be authentic with God and with people. And it just goes on and on. And so many iron sharpening iron relationships as well. One-on-one, one-on-three, one-on-several. I have been very fortunate and very blessed. And my guess is that you have as well. I don't know if you've ever taken time to thank God for them, or better yet, to thank those people for being used of God. But that's the picture that we get here. We get Paul and Silas, who have a deep love for the people of Thessalonica, and they're going to say to them, here's what we did. In the process, we get to look in and say, oh, that's how we shepherd someone. That's how we mentor someone. That's how we disciple someone to Jesus Christ. And so let's look at it. We're going to read verses 7 to 11. We'll read the whole section again and then come back and look at it. This is what he says, but we proved to be gentle among you. So he's going to give a spiritual parents metaphor here, mother and father. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We have the picture here of spiritual parents, a mother and a father. And I don't want to press the metaphor too much, but I think on the mother's side here, we see examples of self-giving love. Those who would disciple, they have a self-giving love, and they're heavy on grace. That's what a mother does, right? She cherishes her child, and she's all in on everything that she can do for that child in a healthy home. I realize that this can be hard for some people that don't have that parental image at home. But in a healthy home, that's how it works. And then a father. So if the mother has a self-giving love, the father has more of a correcting love. He really wants to see his children succeed, and he wants to challenge them. So if mom is loving on them, he's challenging them. And certainly it's all bathed in grace and in love. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this passage together. The first thing we see in verses 7 and 8 with mom, that we are to take joy. We're to take joy in pointing others to Jesus. As we look at these verses, those little words, two words, well pleased, just jump out at me. Moms are well pleased to impart their lives to their children, to shepherd their children, to care for their children. It all arises out of love. And I love how he used words here. He chose a mother. That's a compelling metaphor of love and treasuring children, right? But then he kind of upped the ante and he said, well, a nursing mother. Nursing mothers are really aware. They are gentle. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the zealous former Pharisee. This is the one who knows all kinds of theology. This is the one you don't want to get into a debate with. This is the one who's just been beat with rods in Philippi. And he says, we were gentle. We were gentle. What do you think of when you think of that word? Especially with a mom and a nursing infant. Is a loyalty, a kindness. You know, the word that jumps out to me is an awareness. An awareness of all the needs that this infant has. I know when Gwen was nursing our babies, she could often distinguish the cry of our baby from other babies in a different room. To me, it just sounded like noise. But she knew. She would go through, if they were especially gassy and burpy and colicky and whatever, she would decide, she would figure out from her diet what it was. One year it was chocolate and broccoli. I took care of the former for her. Just threw out the broccoli. Because it would give gas to the baby. Moms are aware. They are gentle. And so when we look at this and we think about being a shepherd or one who disciples, a disciple maker, then we want to be a people who are aware of needs. Even as a mom with a nursing child, we want to be a people who are aware of what's going on in the lives around us. That person that you're praying for, that person that you may have already come to mind, you know, do they need reassurance? Do they need guidance? What part of God's word can you bring to bear in their lives? Do they need some of the promises of God? Do they need to be reminded of His faithfulness? do they need to talk about purity or anger? You see, when you are going to minister to this individual, you want to get to know them. And you want to create space in your heart. You might say, well, I'm not a mom. I'm definitely not a nursing mom. But you can look at people the way God looks at them, the way he sees them as broken vessels that he just loves unconditionally. And that can be your role. You can adopt them just as God has adopted you. And look at their needs and figure out what's going on within. And I guarantee you, if you begin to treasure them enough to understand some of their needs, then you will have a fond affection for them. They will become very dear to you, and you will take great joy. You will be well pleased to present not only the gospel, but your own lives. Your own lives in serving them. You're giving the gospel. If they know Jesus Christ, you're still giving the gospel. You're reminding them of how tremendously loved they are, that Jesus Christ would go to the cross for them. You're reminding them that because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of Jesus' work in their life, the power of sin is broken. They don't have to be mired in that sin. That the fear of death is gone, that Jesus supplies peace and joy. There are all kinds of things that you can bring to bear on them because of your gospel-centered ministry. They chose to impart their lives. You know, when I see that, I see a lot of different things. Certainly in discipleship, we process life together, and so I'm sure they were open about their own walk with Jesus. Areas that he was working on them, these guys weren't perfect. But I think it also stands for just standing alongside someone. If you're going to get involved in their lives, if you're going to treasure them, if you're going to speak truth and love, you're going to be committed to them. And so the first thing we see with a mom metaphor is that we're going to take joy in offering grace to them. And then on the father's side, what I understand from that metaphor is that we are to intentionally challenge them with our lifestyle and our lips, to challenge them to walk with Jesus. I suspect, in fact, I really believe that you have done some of your best work when you've been challenged. You may have been challenged with a warning or a rebuke. You may have been challenged with a lot of encouragement. But when you've been challenged to do something, you've probably done better work. I know in my life, I've had coaches that I was just defiantly going to show them up because they were riding my case. They were challenging me. It wasn't pretty. And they were right. And then I've had coaches that were so invested in me that I wanted to do anything I could for them. The challenge was so beautiful. That's what Paul is pointing us toward here. In verse 9, he talks about the labor and hardship because, believe me, disciple-making is labor-intensive. Now, you thought that was your out. You thought that Dave didn't realize what goes involved in this, you know. But no, I do. I mean, if any of this is going to happen, any little bit of it, if you're going to get involved in somebody's life to cherish them, to get to know their needs, to be involved, it's going to be labor-intensive. And so we see this in verse 9, and I realize fully that what Paul and Silas are saying here, in their labor and hardship, that they were working so that they didn't have to get paid. They didn't want to be accused, as the first few verses point out, of impurities, deceit, of just trying to make money, because that was the thing of the day. If you could be an orator, if you could be a speaker, you would go around as a charlatan and you would just sell snake oil. And you would entertain people just to get paid. That's how you made your living. And so there were those kinds of accusations going about Paul and Silas. And so they would say, well, we're going to work hard. We're going to work hard so that you don't have to. So the way it transfers to us is you don't have to work hard so that people get the gospel for free. No, just give it to them for free. But it will be hard work. We have to realize that going in. But we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit in this role if we accept it with obedience. we will see Jesus Christ work in us and through us. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 how their lives were discipling. He makes it clear, you are witnesses, you have watched us. And then he says, so is God, which I don't think is any idle statement. I don't think it's just a toss-out statement there by Paul, because this guy was well-versed in the Old Testament. He was well-versed in all the Jewish law, and you did not take oaths lightly. You didn't just throw out there stuff like, hey, God is my witness, God examines my heart, without realizing that, yeah, God examines my heart. God knows what is going on. And so he says, we can influence with our lives, and that's what they chose to do here. They had lives that were devout, and that just means an inner attitude of a decision to follow Jesus. And then they were upright, and so that inner decision played out in some of their practical righteousness. They were obeying Jesus, and so it played out in how they acted toward others, how they related with people, their attitudes and their actions and their words. They were upright. And then it says they were blameless. And again, this is where I'm ready to check out and say, okay, here's my out. But the word blameless does not mean perfect. It just means not easily criticized. What it means is that it's a Christian, a follower of Jesus, who keeps short accounts. You see, if you're going to be devout and have an inner desire to pursue Jesus, and if you're going to practice righteousness with your behavior, you're still going to fall. You're still going to fail. You're still going to sin. You're still going to have a thought life that goes rampant. You're still going to say the wrong things. You're still going to get angry. But you can be blameless if you maintain that attitude and give the action of confession of sin. You keep short accounts with Jesus. You confess your sin, and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. That's the heart of being blameless. And so you are modeling, you are shepherding someone how to walk with Jesus. Please, don't take anyone as a project on and try to teach them to be perfect, because then they will fail, and they won't realize that that's part and parcel of the Christian life. The grace of God is magnificent. And certainly we want to be moving forward, but we're relying on the Holy Spirit to do that in us and through us. And so there's the work of the lives. And then in verse 11, we see the work of the lips. He uses these words, we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own child. A father challenges. And these three words, just amazing words to me as I think about them. When you think about if you're going to exhort someone or encourage someone or implore someone, you're going to be intentional. And you're going to choose words that actually do those things. So if you're going to exhort, you're really challenging someone. It can imply also a warning or a rebuke, but you are really talking to them about where they are with Jesus, about how they're walking, about whatever is going on in their life. You're just helping them process life. I don't want to make this sound like some kind of holy spiritual conversation every time you get together. I just want it to be natural, that you process life together. Hey, here's where my latest struggle is, or here's what I'm dealing with, and we have the opportunity to take them to the source of their strength. Encouraging, cheering people on, letting them know that we are proud of them, that they have what it takes, that God will strengthen and empower them, that he is the source of their strength. He's not going to leave them or forsake them. Those are incredible things to cheer someone on with. And then imploring. There are times where we have to urge. We have to bring passion into it and say, no, don't go that direction. Or yes, that is fantastic. I am with you. We want to be a people that use intentional words. If we're going to nurture, if we're going to care for people and their development as a follower of Jesus Christ, we want to be people that exhort and encourage and implore. And that's a learned process. That's not just something that comes along. I told you about Eric getting my attention, God getting my attention through Eric in college. And Dave, all you think about yourself. And I said, how do you know that? He said, well, that's all you talk about, yourself. Well, you know, that's not the best thing. And so that's redirected me. That put me on a trajectory of changing. And I see things like this, and that continually draws me toward this idea that I want to be a person that exhorts, and I want to be a person that encourages, and I want to be a person that implores. He uses the example of spiritual parents here. That's the metaphor. And he's doing this to cause us to think about how we will nurture others, how we will shepherd them, how we will point others to Jesus Christ. We are not perfect, and they will not be perfect. But our challenge, our command by Jesus Christ is to make disciples, whether it's our children, our spouses, our co-workers, people in our sphere of influence to love. That's who we are to be. I want to give you three questions that I think wrap this up well, that really encapsulate what Paul is saying. They come from a former football coach, Lou Holtz. Some of you are old enough to remember him with Notre Dame and Arkansas and South Carolina. And then, if nothing else, you saw him on ESPN for, I don't know, like 47 years, giving analysis of games and all that kind of stuff. Well, he's a big motivational speaker, claims a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. And one of his big talks is do right to people. And this is one of the speeches he would give all over corporations around the world and all that. And he had these three questions that people always ask of every leader. And so I would just transfer that and say, these are three questions that I think everybody asks of those who would shepherd them. If you're going to be a disciple maker, I think these are what people would be asking of you. And they're the three questions. Can I trust you? Can I trust you? Are you going to stand alongside me? Are you going to be confidential where things need to be confidential? Am I safe with you? And then the second question, do you care? Are you gentle with me? Are you willing to treasure me well enough to know my needs? Or will I share something with you next week, and when I bring it up the following week, you know, all these things that I spilled my guts all over the carpet about, and you say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? That's not caring. Do you care? And the third question, are you committed? Are you going to walk with me? If you're going to exhort and encourage and implore, you will find yourself committed to people. If you're going to offer grace and be well pleased to do it, you'll find yourself committed to people. I think that encapsulates well what Paul has said here in verses 7 through 11 with the metaphor of spiritual parents. You see, one of the things that he's doing here for us, this is kind of an aside, but it's one of the things that's just really strong on my heart when we talk about being incarnational. And that's what Paul and Silas were, right? They were incarnational. They came in the flesh to Thessalonica. They shared the gospel. They got involved. They had a fond affection. They were dear to them. They loved them. They imparted their lives to them. This is not just speaking from the front of the synagogue and giving all the Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah. And so what they are doing for us is they are shifting us from an informational model of ministry to an incarnational model of ministry. You and I, especially with the ways that we can do it on the internet, are very adept at teaching others, at telling them what to do, even sending out emails or posts on Facebook or Twitter and just giving information. And that's not the only thing that's going on here. That's what God did in the Old Testament. He brought prophets, priests, and kings, and he gave his people his word, and that word was taught. But when he really wanted to explain himself, Jesus came incarnationally. He came in the flesh. And Paul is asking us to be like the Good Shepherd, like Jesus Christ himself. To come in the flesh, to get involved on a person-to-person level with others. Well, that's all well and good. So we've seen how to do it. We've seen some pointers as spiritual parents. And the question now is, where is all this discipleship going? And the point is this, that disciple makers point to Jesus, point others to Jesus. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, not to us be the glory, O Lord, but to you. We are not discipling people to us. We're not teaching them how to walk with Jesus just like we walk with Jesus. We want to be a people who, like Paul, said, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm a little farther along in this faith journey than you are. I can see around the bend that you're facing, and I will walk with you. I will instruct you. I will equip you. I will come alongside. That's what he wants us to do as moms of children and spouses and people who are talking to co-workers. He wants us to point them to Jesus, because the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. A student is to become like the master, said Jesus Christ. And so that is our goal here. The goal of discipleship is to become like Jesus. And here's where we get to that final part of the Great Commission, going back to Matthew 28, verse 20. After he said, go and make disciples, and he says baptizing them, that means they've come to Christ, they are publicly identifying with Christ because they've received him in their heart, then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus is saying, help them become like me. Teach them to obey. That's the rich part of discipleship that 1 Thessalonians 2 is calling us to through the words of Paul and Silas. So Paul wrote this in verse 12. So that, here's the purpose, here's the goal, you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That you would walk worthy. To be worthy is literally the word picture they would use for their scales of the day. And so if you had two scales here, you would have weights in this scale, and you would put enough grain in this scale until they were even, and then you would know this is how much weight of grain you had and what you would pay for it, and that would be equal. It would be worthy. And so when Paul is saying walk worthy, he's saying walk worthy of Jesus Christ. He makes it very explicit in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus Christ is over here and you're over here, and we don't want it always like this. We want it getting closer and closer. Walk worthy. He uses the term walk here, which, as you know, throughout the New Testament is that word for lifestyle, how you carry yourself, the kinds of words and thoughts and actions that you have, and all that Jesus is doing to trim that back from yourself and to be filled with his character over the decades, as you become more like him. And here's the really exciting part. It's not just in your hands. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as you trust and as you obey, as you make yourself aware of God's word, and especially as we shepherd others. It's the promise of God. Paul would write to the church at Philippi and say, he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will bring it to completion. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the good news. This shepherding process is what we're called to do, but it's all God's work. He's the one who brings the growth. We're just supposed to keep the goal in mind here and work hard to point people that way. And then I want you to notice one last thing here. We're not doing this so that we can gain God's approval. We're not doing this so that we can be exciting to God and he'll be happier with us and we'll be a blessing to him. We are doing this out of a response of love to him. Notice, you walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God has already called you. You are accepted in the beloved. You are forgiven. He has called you into his kingdom. And so all that we do when we walk worthy, when we are becoming like Jesus, when we are living devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, we are simply responding to the God who called us into his kingdom. And I think that's very exciting. That gives us real hope as we think about our own lives, but especially about those that we shepherd. So in conclusion, disciple making is our calling. We are to prioritize that mission the very command of Jesus Christ, go and make disciples. We are to do it intentionally, to nurture with grace and truth. We are to have the goal of pointing others to Jesus so that all become like Jesus. And so as you dethrone yourself, as you are dethroned by God, you've got to get rid of that part of you that says, this doesn't apply to me in this point of my life, in this season. Because circumstances never destroy those who are willing to disciple others to Jesus. And sometimes our richest times are in the most difficult times of our lives. As we are clinging to Jesus in a new way, as we're experiencing his grace in a fresh way. And so we got to get rid of that idea that this is not for us. We got to get rid of the idea that I don't have anything to offer. I hear that all the time when I'll get people that come to me and they say, you know, hey, I'd like to have somebody invest in my life, somebody disciple me, and I'll pray about it, and I'll approach someone, and they'll say, nah, what do I have to offer? Well, you have 40 years of walking with Jesus to offer. You see, we saw nothing in here about curriculum. You don't have to write anything. You don't have to know all about systematic theology or even how to spell it. You just have to know Jesus and show people what it's like to walk with Jesus, to pray to Jesus, to depend upon him, to cling to him, to seek his guidance and his help. It's an exciting adventure to walk with others on this faith journey. Question is, how do you hook up? Well, as Matt has said, and as I have said in this series, you can always come to us. We'll be more than happy to match you up. I would love to hear from those of you that are willing to disciple. I always get to hear from the ones that are looking for someone to disciple. But here's the main thing that I want you to do. Whether you are looking to be discipled or looking to disciple, here's the main thing I want you to do. I want you to pray. I want you to pray about it. If you look at Luke chapter 6, you will see Jesus going to the mountain and praying. And the next thing that happens is he chooses 12 men to be his disciples. Now, there's no imperative command there, go and do likewise. But I think there's enough of a principle there that we can pray. God, show me whom you would have me disciple. And if that's still a problem, if he doesn't bring anybody to mind, then come see us. I'd be glad to investigate and explore your life. It's an exciting adventure. There may be some of you who think, I do have a lot to offer. Not entitled, but have a lot to offer. You're just humbly aware of that. And yet you're thinking, hey, this younger generation, they don't need me. These guys are so self-confident. And besides that, they have the internet. If they ever have a problem, they can just look it up right there. Well, here's what I want to close by showing you a post from the internet from a friend of mine. It's a little too small. Those college and career counselors we had access to in high school. Well, I need one for adult life. Yes, I'm a woman child. Yes, it's embarrassing. Yes, I need help. She's a friend of mine. She gave me permission to put that up there because I think it nails not only the cry of her heart, but the cry of virtually every heart here. Who doesn't want help adulting? Who doesn't want help in the next decision that you have to make, the wisdom that you need? Who doesn't want to know more about how to access the majesty of God and the spiritual riches you possess in Christ Jesus? Everybody does. So I hope that post sticks with you as you pray through whom God would give you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us this command. We thank you that you have laid out a blueprint of how to carry it out. And we ask for grace, the strength, the resolve, the courage, the direction to follow through on it in your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.